Well, I invite you to take your Bibles to begin with and open to the book of Genesis for this new series that we're going to be starting this morning on biblical worldview issues. This is the first of at least 16 sessions on biblical worldview issues. I'm looking forward to teaching on this subject since there's such a pressing need in our rapidly changing world. You know, the rock and roll legend Bob Dylan released a song in the 1960s. Maybe you remember it. It was called "The Times They Are A-Changin'." Well, they certainly were in the 1960s, and they are even more so changing rapidly today in the 21st century. Russian communist revolutionary Vladimir Lenin was once reported to have said, "There are centuries where nothing significant seems to happen. Then there are decades where centuries happen." And I think we're living in such a time as that. And my prayer is that this series will help us all to live wisely and more godly and redeem the time in these last days of the last days that we're living in. So what are we going to be covering in this series on biblical worldview issues? Well, as I stated before, there are many different topics, 16 different topics, starting with truth and authority, as we need a baseline to gauge or measure all things by. And that's where we'll be at today. And then next Sunday, we'll look at creation versus evolution, as that's a foundational issue as well. And then the creation of humanity. What does it mean to be human? Even that is being confused and redefined in our day. And the very important issue of our identity as human beings. And then we'll look at marriage and family roles as God created, as we know, Adam and Eve in the very beginning and created the family unit. And that too is being redefined in our day. And then we'll look at the sanctity of life, that God is the author of life in contrast to our culture of death with the prominence of abortion in our day. And then we'll look at gender and transgender issues specifically. We'll have a session devoted strictly to that, and then on sexuality and the LGBTQ movement and agenda that's prevalent in our day. And then we'll have a whole session on the subject of technology and even how transhumanism plays into that. And you say, well, that sounds a little sci-fi. Well, that's the way our world is headed, whether we like it or not. So we need to be able to think biblically and walk wisely through that subject as well. And then, of course, we've seen the prevalence of socialism in our day, a Marxist thinking, whether it's in the area of economics or whether it's cultural Marxism. So we're going to be addressing that subject, and the Bible has a lot to say about the economics side to society, as well as the subject of true righteousness and equality. What is the difference between equity and equality as the world defines it today? And how should we look at the social justice movement of today? And then we'll look at climate and the environment. Yes, the climate is changing, but is man causing that? And is that cause for alarm sufficient to need or require a one-world form of government to manage it all? That's the issue that we'll be looking at. The Bible has a lot to say about climate and environment. And then we'll look at human government. Needed, of course, in this world. It was one of the divine institutions God set up. But yet, are there limits to government? Is there government overreach going on today? We'll look at the subject of nationalism versus globalism. Nationalism is often characterized as something very negative to avoid in our day. And likewise, we'll study the subject of globalism, where things are headed and what the world's agenda is. And then we'll look at immigration. Is it right to have borders and to enforce them? Do we have to build a wall, per se, in order to do that? Is it okay to have illegal immigration? Does God approve of that? And then we'll look at the subject of race. And we'll conclude this series by looking at an eternal and prophetic perspective on where things are headed and kind of pulling it all together. And again, how we should live in such a time as this. And as I said, we'll have 16 sessions planned for this, at least. We'll see. It might be a couple more. We might have to spill over into a few Wednesday nights. We'll see come May. But this morning, what we're going to do is start by looking at the most foundational subject of all, and that is, where do we go for truth? Because if we don't have a baseline or a foundation with the truth, how can we know what is error and how can we compare? And so we're going to look at the Bible's view of the world, what is truth, and what is authority. Where can we find absolute authority? So let's begin this morning by looking at the need for a biblical worldview. We see, first of all, the need for church age believers to view our world and live the Christian life from God's point of view, and that is something evident from the spiritual decline and departure from biblical truth and values that we are witnessing in our society and even in the church universally, and even in, I should say, Bible-believing churches. Now, this is reflected in recent surveys and studies that have been done. So I'm just going to share with you some statistics that bear this out this morning. First of all, when it comes to the subject of the home and marriage, family, the very first institutions God set up, in August of 2020, a congressional report was released titled The Demise of the Two-Parent Home. And marriage, which provides the economic and social stability for both men and women in a loving, nurturing home for children, showed that it was in serious decline. According to the report, the percentage of women between the ages of 15 and 44 who are married, yes, 15 years old, you heard that right, between 15 and 44 who are married has declined from 71% in 1962 to just 42% today. That's almost a 30% drop since 1962. Meanwhile, the percentage of never married women between the ages of 30 and 34 has gone from just over 5% in 1962 to now 35% of women in their early 30s have never been married. So that has changed drastically as well. Another startling statistic that this report indicated is that cohabitation now precedes two-thirds of all marriages, whereas 60 years ago, it was around 1%. Radical change. This has contributed to the staggering increases in unwed childbearing, with only 5% of children in 1962 being born to an unwed mother, but today it's 40% being married or born to an unwed mother. And of course, we're seeing a change in the morals of our country. Look at these statistics. From a 2020 Gallup poll of Americans, those who identified as LGBTQ are changing swiftly. Those who are age 74 or older, 1.3% identify as part of LGBT. Baby boomers, ages 56 to 74, just 2%. Generation X, 40 to 55 years old, 3.8%. Among millennials, it's gone up to 9.1%. And then Generation Z, ages 18 to 23, 16%. And I didn't put this up here today, but I read one other study this last week that as much as 30% now of the generation that's coming up identify as LGBT. So we see a radical change over time. But of course, they were just born that way, as Katy Perry says in her famous pop song. Is that biblical? We'll see in our study that it is not. Likewise, George Barna, you've heard of Gallup polls? Well, George Barna is sort of a specialist when it comes to church polling, and he is the director of research at the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. And it's, according to his findings, belief in the absolute moral truth rooted in God's word is rapidly eroding among all American adults, whether churched or unchurched, within every political segment, and within every age group. Even among those who do identify God as the source of truth, there is substantial rejection of any absolute standard of morality in American culture. In his 2020 study, this Barna study, it showed that most Americans reject any absolute boundaries regarding their morality, with a majority, 58% of adults surveyed, believing instead that moral truth is up to the individual to decide. In other words, truth is relative to each person. The report goes on to say, stunningly, Americans are more confident about the existence of Satan than they are of God. Overall, 56% contend that Satan is an influential spiritual being, yet almost half, 49%, are not fully confident that God truly exists. This is shocking. He says, and 44% believe that Jesus Christ sinned while on earth. In another place, he says, stunning new results from the American Worldview Inventory 2020 found that the number of Americans who believe that the Bible is true is down by 21 percentage points since 2000. So think about this. In just 20 years or so, there has been a 21% drop in the number of Americans who believe that the Bible is true. That is a precipitous fall, wouldn't you say? He goes on to say, this parallels a similarly precipitous 50% decrease in the biblical worldview in America over the same time period, from 12% in 2000, which was pretty low to begin with, to now in 2020, to the current 6%, the lowest number that Barna has ever recorded in his polling. So we're seeing a rapid decline. Just 6%, according to his estimation, have what is truly a biblical worldview. Not surprisingly, I saw this study released recently. It's a 2021 study, actually, but I just discovered it in the last month or so, that only half, less than half, of Australians, in fact, believe that Jesus was even a real historical figure. This 2021 NCLS research survey found that only 49% of Australians believe Jesus was a real historical person. I'd say they are down under spiritually as a nation. It's kind of hard to share the gospel, isn't it, with someone who doesn't even believe Jesus really existed? Have you ever shared the gospel with such a person? I can only think of one here in the United States in all my years of being a believer. And it was in Milwaukee, and he was a hardened atheist who was used to going online apologetically and arguing against the existence of Jesus Christ. And I sat and talked with him for 3+ hours, and it was a battle. I prayed throughout that time, shared verses, and you know what was amazing? By the end of that 3 hours, his heart was softened, and as by the time I walked out that evening and left, he said, will you pray for me? And I don't know that he ever got saved, but God used his word and used those prayers as well. Shocking. You know, I was shocked as well last spring in April 2021, April 2nd, where I read this on Yahoo's news site. And at first I thought, this is a spoof. This can't be really from Yahoo. Somebody's trying to recreate their website. But it was real. The headline of the article, probably around Easter time last year to get traffic to their site, said, why America's record godlessness is good news for the nation. This also appeared in the Los Angeles Times, by the way. The first paragraph of that op-ed on Yahoo's website says this, the secularization of U.S. society, the waning of religious faith, practice, and affiliation is continuing at a dramatic and historically unprecedented pace. While many may consider such a development as cause for concern, such a worry is not warranted. This increasing godlessness in America is actually a good thing to be welcomed and embraced. The article concludes by saying, Secular people are more likely to support women's reproductive rights, read abortion there, universal health care, gay rights, environmental protections, death with dignity, read euthanasia there, gun safety legislation. The organic secularization we are experiencing in the United States is a progressive force for good, one that is associated with improved human rights, more protections for planet Earth, and an increased socio-cultural propensity to make this life as fair and just as we can in the here and now, rather than in a heavenly reward that fewer and fewer of us believe in. Well, that's pretty shocking to read that from major news sites in our day. But I was also shocked to read this headline from Yahoo News last spring as well, March 31st, 2021. The article was titled, "Honestly, Satanism Sounds Pretty Great." And it was a real article. And I read it and did some background reading on the author, Elizabeth Gulino, and she sincerely believes this. Now, I won't even bother to quote from that article for your sakes, but I think it's evident that what we're seeing in our day is oftentimes flagrant rebellion, shaking of fists towards God. And in other cases, we know it's just a matter of the Gentiles being ignorant of God, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4 and other places. But regardless, what we're seeing in our day is that good is called evil and evil is called good, and everything is turned upside down, backwards, and inside out. Just as Isaiah 50:20 states very clearly, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Well, apparently that was going on 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. So though the times are a-changing, there's really nothing new under the sun, as we've been learning recently in Ecclesiastes. But as you hear all these statistics, are you surprised? You know, as I was putting all this together, I kept thinking of that movie, The Wizard of Oz, you know, that classic, with the main character, Dorothy, and she says to her dog at one point, the dog is Toto, she says, "Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore." Well, it definitely feels like we are minorities now in this post-Christian, post-biblical culture. But of course, had we been thinking biblically all along, we would have known from passages like John chapter 15 and others that this world has never been a friend to God and will not be to those who are believers in Jesus Christ either. But we are to walk in a discerning way and to be aware and to beware of the philosophies of our day, of the world's values and such. That's why Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So in thinking of the need for a biblical worldview, we see the reason for this series, for developing a biblical worldview, is so that we would discern God's truth from the world's errors. To what end? Just to be intelligent and informed? No. So that we would walk wisely in these evil days, and to have that wisdom, to what end? To apply it in our walk with the Lord, to know and do God's will with the time that we have left. And I do believe that time is rapidly shrinking. We are approaching the return of Jesus Christ very quickly. It's like the world has put the foot on the accelerator, and we are headed very quickly towards the rapture followed by the tribulation. As I think of walking wisely, Ephesians 5 kept coming to my mind as well as I was preparing this message, this lesson. That passage says in verses 11 through 17, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why should we again seek to discern truth from error and be wise, so that we can walk in a worthy manner that is pleasing to the Lord in this culture of darkness, holding forth the word of life and light in a very dark world? So we've seen the need for a biblical worldview. Now let's define our terms. What exactly do we mean by a biblical worldview? Well, I didn't get this out of a book or some other experts on postmodernism or biblical worldview or anything like that. This is just something I put together, so it's maybe not a perfect definition, maybe incomplete, but I think this is a good summary anyway. I would define a biblical worldview as the perspective on life in this world that is informed and guided by God's word rather than the satanically corrupted philosophies, opinions, norms, standards, and values of the world. So that as believers, we may reflect Jesus Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and in the process, glorify God. Now that's a mouthful, but I think that sums up most of a biblical worldview. What is the ultimate end of man? What is our purpose for which we were created and for which we should live as believers? To glorify Jesus Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, in the context of using our liberties wisely to serve others in love, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And need I remind you, the chief end of man, again, is to glorify God. Secondly, we see, in terms of the meaning of a biblical worldview, that this series on these multiple issues surrounding biblical worldview will progress through Genesis 1 through 11. Because there we find the divine institutions, we find main spiritual lessons. In fact, this section of Scripture is not just an introduction to the book of Genesis, but it really forms a prologue to the entire Word of God. And without a solid understanding of these chapters, I don't think it's possible to really make sense of the rest of the Bible. They are crucial and they are foundational for understanding the rest of the Bible and all of life, which, by the way, explains why Satan has so assiduously attacked and perverted and twisted the lessons and messages of Genesis 1 through 11. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it's interesting, though the context is prophecy and tongues and such, that Paul makes a statement there, and he says, God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of life and order and truth and peace and harmony and such, but not confusion. So where confusion exists, you know that there's fleshly demonic wisdom that does not come from above, James 3 says. And we see confusion in our world where you can't even use traditional pronouns anymore. Everything is twisted and perverted and warped. And Satan knows what he's doing. If he can attack the foundations, then he can have the entire structure of the rest of the Bible become incredulous to the unbelievers of our world. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so, because Satan is attacking these foundations, we're going to have a whole series on these foundations. Now, we won't go verse by verse through Genesis 1 through 11. Pastor Roxer taught on that a few years ago. But we are going to hit the highlights and the main points. And one of the things you'll see in Genesis 1 through 11 repeatedly is that God has set up certain institutions. Where did marriage come from? It did not evolve as a social construct that man thought was expedient or the best of all possible options. Rather, it came directly from God. So God established the institution of marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime, to reflect Jesus Christ and glorify Him. Then children were part of that package, so to speak. That was part of his divine design as well, to be under the authority of mom and dad. And then God instituted human government. Remember after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, where the Lord says to Noah and his descendants that prior to the flood, there was great violence on the earth, murder and such, and bloodshed. Well, in order to curb that, what we're going to do is now have capital punishment. And so that was put in place. And the highest privilege of government, highest responsibility, actually, is now the responsibility from God to exercise the taking of a life where it is deemed necessary. And of course, we see the establishment of nations again with Genesis chapter 10, 11, and even 12, with the call of Abraham and the birth of the nation of Israel in chapter 12. So we're going to spill over, in fact, beyond Genesis 1 through 11 and go into chapter 12 a little bit. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the divine institution of the church. And isn't it interesting that all these things are being warped, twisted, and redefined in our day because there's a spiritual battle going on between Satan and God. Now, all this seems like bad news, right? But keep in mind what Genesis 3 also says. There we have the promise of the coming Redeemer, the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3, verse 15. The first reference to the gospel where the Lord says to Satan after he has duped mankind into sinning, the Lord holds him accountable and he says in verse 15 that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Though Satan would deal a death blow to Jesus on the cross, God got the upper hand. Christ rose from the dead. In the process of dying, he paid for the sins of the world. And one day he's coming back to put an end to Satan's rule on planet Earth. He is our Redeemer. He will redeem us individually as believers, and he'll redeem planet Earth, Revelation chapter 5 says. So all this is good news, and that promise in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who at his first coming paid for all of our sins in full as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at his second coming, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah to take back righteous rule to the glory of God when he sets up his kingdom on the earth. Now, as we think of a biblical worldview again and the meaning of it, another thing that we need to reckon with is that right now we have a choice. Each day in our Christian lives, as we walk by faith through this world, we have to make a choice. Are we going to follow the world's viewpoint, human viewpoint, or divine viewpoint? What do I mean by human viewpoint? Well, stop and think of it. The world has its own philosophies, doctrines, values, norms, standards, etc., attitudes even, that reflect its character and the one who's ruling it, namely Satan. And if we're not thinking right, we can just let all of that filter right into our brain and our daily thought process and live our lives by that. Or we can look at the Word of God, take it by faith, and say, Lord, I wish to serve you today, and filter all that comes into our brains through the Word of God and say, I'm going to walk by faith even when I cannot see how it's going to apply in this world. I will trust your word in contrast to the pressure from the world that is coming to bear on me. That's divine viewpoint in contrast to human viewpoint. And as we walk by means of the Spirit in our Christian life, we are called in the Word of God spiritual people as opposed to carnal, walking according to our flesh. There's also a third category of person, the natural man, that 1 Corinthians speaks of. That's the unsaved person who doesn't even have the Holy Spirit to guide him. And notice what it says in this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Notice verse 15 there. As you walk as a Spirit-led believer, Spirit-filled, enabled believer, you are constantly evaluating and judging in a good way, not according to outward appearance, but righteous judgment, John 7:24, that uses the Word of God to discern what is true, what is false, what is good, what is evil, what is pleasing to the Lord versus sin. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And we should apply that thinking on a regular basis. So we've seen the need for a biblical worldview, the meaning of biblical worldview, and now let's look at a biblical view of the world itself. When we stop and consider what the Bible says about the world, we need to look at how the world is related to God or God to the world, how Satan is related to the world, and how we as believers are related to the world. Whose world is this anyway? Is it God's or is it Satan's? Who's in charge? And how did it get so messed up? And how should we respond in this fishbowl that we're swimming in as part of our daily lives? First of all, we'll start with God. What is his relationship to the world? Well, he is, first of all, its creator. He created all things, Genesis 1 and 2 plainly declare, as well as many other passages. And that means, very significantly, that he is sovereign over it. Remember in Genesis 1, verse 1, the first verse of the Bible, you should all have memorized. What does it say? In the beginning, right? Who created? God created. What did he create? The heavens and the earth. In other words, everything. He commanded it to be so, and they were created. You know what is very interesting, though, as you stop and think of this? Even though Satan, in the garden, deceived Eve and Adam flagrantly rebelled, and mankind was plunged into sin, so Satan usurped mankind's dominion that God had given him. What is very interesting is that when you come to Genesis chapter 3, who's still in charge after the fall? God. Who is calling Adam to account? God. Who seeks out Adam? God. Adam's not trying to find God. It's the other way around. What a pattern for the rest of history, right? God always takes the initiative in reaching out to us. And that is the difference between religion and salvation. Religion is man's vain attempt to reach God on the basis of human merit. We see from the beginning of the Bible, grace, God reaching out to undeserving, unworthy man. But God seeks out man, he calls him to account. He passes the buck, Adam does, to his wife. It's the wife that you gave me, God. Operation pass the buck. So God then addresses Eve and says, what have you done? Oh, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay, Satan, serpent, he calls him to account. You see, who's still sovereign even after the entrance of sin in the universe and into planet Earth and mankind? God is sovereign. We must never forget that. As bad as things get, he is still in control, dear saints. A second thing we see when it comes to God's relationship to the world is that though he created it all, and he's still sovereign over everything from beginning to end, the buck stops with him ultimately in this universe, he chose at the very beginning to delegate authority to mankind to have dominion over his created world. Adam and Eve had a delegated authority. That's what we read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a very significant and foundational passage, and we're going to be referring back to it time and again. But notice I've highlighted in yellow there on the screen the word dominion. You see it twice. God clearly meant for Adam and Eve to rule as the highest of created beings on planet Earth. Now, many of you have probably seen the movie Chronicles of Narnia, or if you're more spiritual, you'll read the book by C.S. Lewis, just kidding, by the same title, Chronicles of Narnia. But you remember how that story goes, that at the end of their adventure, the four children, I believe it's two boys, two girls, they become kings and queens of Narnia, which of course is all an allegory about how believers will ultimately be rewarded and reign with Christ, who Aslan the lion represents when he comes back in power and glory to set up his kingdom. Kings and queens of Narnia, do you know that God intended from the beginning for you to rule on planet Earth righteously for his glory? And that is so contrary to what we see going on planet Earth today. And yet it's all going to change one day, dear saints. And it'll all be worth it to serve Christ in this satanic world system right now. So we've seen the relationship of God to the world. What about the relationship of Satan to this world? Here's another foundational truth that we need to understand. That after the created angel, Lucifer, sinned. By the way, Lucifer just means shining one, and there are multiple names for the devil. Devil means deceiver. He's called Satan now because that word means adversary. He's the adversary of God. In fact, the Hebrew Old Testament speaks of him as the Satan, the adversary. But after God created Lucifer, Lucifer sinned. We know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that this is so. Lucifer chose, rather than being the anointed cherub, so close to God, to serve God, he became puffed up in his pride, and he wanted to be like God. That's why in Isaiah 14, we read five times, Satan says, I will. I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend to the highest parts of the north. And he wanted to be worshipped like God. But he usurped mankind's dominion over God's created world when he led Adam and Eve into sin. The second thing we see is that though Satan is still under God's sovereignty, that's very clear, which by the way explains in Job 1, when God calls a meeting in heaven, he calls Satan to account as well. And Satan very caustically, sarcastically, when God says, where have you been? We've been waiting for you for this meeting to start. Oh, I've been walking to and fro upon the face of the earth. In other words, my territory that he's boasting in. And yet, God's calling him to account. Who's still sovereign? The Lord is. We see that though Satan is still under God's sovereignty, he is the temporary ruler of this world system. How long will he rule this world system in which we live? Well, until Jesus Christ returns, the Bible makes very clear. In the Gospel of John, Satan is called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the god, small g, of this age. In Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. Thus it says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And Lewis Berry Chafer paints a very graphic description of this verse, 1 John 5:19, where he says, it's like the world is Satan's baby, and he's holding it in his arms, rocking it to sleep, so it stays spiritually asleep and not awake to Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 5:14. So the Bible's very clear that this is Satan's world system. And that explains passages like where Jesus was tested by Satan. In Luke 4, Matthew 4, remember, there's one point in which Satan says to Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. Well, they weren't rightfully Satan's to begin with. He usurped them. But he is presently ruling over them. And he tried to get Jesus to commit idolatry and to worship Satan. Can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus Christ, telling him to bow down and worship you? What utter arrogance. Incredible. But this tells us something about the character of the one who rules this world system. He is utterly prideful. In his pride, Satan's ultimate desire is to be worshipped by the world. And he is presently working to accomplish that goal by setting up a one-world system under Antichrist. This explains so much about why the world is the way it is and where things are rapidly moving. Satan's handiwork, or fingerprints, are all over this world system that we're living in right now. And everything is rapidly moving towards this satanic world system of government that will be in place during the tribulation. Right now we know, prophetically speaking, as we look at this prophecy chart, that we are living in the church age. And the church age will conclude when believers, living and deceased of the last 2,000 years, will be caught up at the rapture to meet Christ in the air. Then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ, where our earthly life will be evaluated based on what good works we truly did for Christ from the time we were born again until we died or went home to be with him at the rapture. That will be transpiring in heaven. Meanwhile, at some point after the rapture, we don't know how long that interval will be, a tribulation time will begin of 7 years, beginning with the signing of a covenant, Daniel 9 says. I believe the Antichrist will be involved with that, but it'll be signed with Israel, sort of like a peace treaty. And we see everything preparing for that as well today. And so Satan will have his man in place, the Antichrist, and for the last 3.5 years, the world will be forced to submit to him and take the mark of the beast, or else you cannot buy or sell. At the end of the 7 years, we will come back with Jesus Christ to the earth, and Christ will set up his 1,000-year kingdom, and then that will be followed by the final judgment of the great white throne, and then begins the new heaven and new earth and the eternal state. You know, as you think about the Bible, though, I really appreciate, I've always appreciated from the beginning of my Christian life, the fact that the Bible sets forth a historical perspective that has a beginning and it has an end. It's linear in terms of how it explains history. And in the end, God wins. In other words, we don't have to perpetually live with this cycle of sin and attempts at righteousness and so forth that we see going on in our world today. That's very much in contrast to an Eastern philosophy of history, which says that it's all just circular or cyclical. There really is no ultimate triumph of good over evil. That's why you've probably seen the symbol of the yin and the yang, you know, the circle with two swerving sections to it, one black, one white. And we just have to perpetually live with yin-yang. How encouraging is that? But the Bible has a very different worldview or perspective. And that's why prophecy is so important. Why would God include prophecy, which is somewhere estimated between 26 to 30-some percent of the Bible, if it were not for our benefit in the here and now? But all of this is moving towards Satan's world system, where he's going to control economics, politics, and even religion. I had a relative tell me recently, well, I don't think that, and he's unsaved, by the way, there's not going to be a one-world religion. Religions of the world have never united. They're killing each other. Well, we're going to see in a future study on globalism how this is going to come together. I believe planet Earth and man is going to be the message and the center and focus that will pull it all together. People don't have to give up their Judaism, their Islam, or their Christianity. They just have to incorporate humanism. and be one world uniting together for a greater cause, and that will unite the world around Antichrist. It's very interesting what it says in Scripture regarding what Satan is presently up to. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it speaks of this second coming of Jesus Christ, but prior to that will be the coming of this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Verses 6 through 9, it says, "And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains," and I believe that's the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, "will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, what is fascinating about this passage is that Paul writes 2,000 years ago that Satan was presently at work to put this Antichrist man in place, which tells us he's been working for the last 2,000 years towards the same end. And there will be such a man. Perhaps he's alive right now on planet Earth. I think Satan has wanted to have a man in place during all generations until the point at which God in his sovereignty says, okay, go ahead now. Hitler was such a type, very anti-Semitic, very arrogant, sociopathic tendencies, who wanted to rule the world. But God said it wasn't time. And there have been other such characters. So this is what Satan is up to. And of course, we know biblically that Jesus Christ will come at the end of the tribulation, and he will judge Satan and set up his kingdom. I find comfort in Romans 16, verse 20, the passage that we often don't think of in this context, but it's something Paul just slips right in there at the end of that great epistle relative to prophecy. It says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." What an encouraging note to end on. Hey, I don't have to slay the dragon. Jesus Christ will, shortly, in his time. I just have to wait for Jesus to do it. And it's promised in God's word, it's going to happen. Take it to the spiritual bank, dear saints. So we've seen the relationship of God to the world, the relationship of Satan to the world. What does all this teach us, though, as we think of the satanic conflict going on? What does this teach us about the battle that we are in? Well, keep in mind that the ultimate battle that's really happening is not person to person among humanity, your fellow flesh and blood, your fellow descendants of Adam and Eve. It's ultimately a spiritual battle. In fact, we're told that explicitly by Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms." There's this whole battle going on behind the scenes, and it's not really between flesh and blood. You know, Christ died for every member of humanity, even if they are an atheist, a secular humanist, who stands totally opposed to what the Bible teaches. God loves that individual, and he wants to save them, and Christ died for them. And thus, we should look at all humanity as either saved or lost and have a rescue mission mentality to the world while we say no to all its philosophies and values and such. That's the real challenge that we're in. And what this also teaches us is this, that, you know, the ultimate issue really isn't Democrat versus Republican. It's not a left versus right issue, as we think of biblical worldview. It's a right versus wrong issue. It is what is biblically right versus what is unbiblical. That's how we should look at all of these issues. And in the future, as we look at one worldview issue after another, yes, I will bring in politics at times, but you will see that whether it's a Democrat or a Republican, there is often unbiblical error on both sides. Now, I happen to believe that The Bible supports a more conservative view on a lot of these social issues. You'll see that come out. The Bible does not support a lot of liberal social issues. But this is ultimately not a Republican-Democrat issue. It's what saith the Scriptures. So we've seen the relationship of God to the world, the relationship of Satan to the world. Now let's look at the relationship of us as believers to the world. First of all, God has provided for us a position in Jesus Christ. You as a believer have a new legal position in Christ towards the world. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that? You are dead to the world and to its ruler, the Bible teaches. We know from passages like Romans chapter 6 that we have died to our sin nature. When our old man, our unregenerate self, was co-crucified with Christ, the relationship between the sin nature that had indwelt us and still does, its legal right to rule in our life was stripped. And we have three foes now in our Christian life, though the main one is our internal foe, the sin nature. We have an external foe, namely the world, and an infernal foe, the ruler of this world system, namely Satan. And so we are to live our lives regarding all three of our foes by focusing not on the foe, but on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We are to reckon upon the fact that we died with Christ, we've been risen with Christ. That's a fact that's true. We're to reckon that by faith to be true, and then present or yield ourselves to God in light of that truth. And the result will be that we'll be filled with the Spirit of God to accomplish God's will in our Christian life, to obey. Good works will be the outflow as we are filled with the Holy Spirit for power and for service, walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the temptations of the world. And that's why it's so important to recognize that when it comes to all three foes in our Christian life, God provides the solution through the cross. Galatians 6:14, Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to it." In other words, Paul looked at the world and he says, "Though I'm trying to reach it, I'm dead to it. I don't have to follow its dictates and values and philosophies. I shouldn't." So the world was felled by the cross of Christ. And so was the ruler of this world system, Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What is God's solution to the ruler of this world system? Jesus Christ and his cross. That's why a cross-centered approach to the gospel, how we are justified, born again, and get eternal life, should spill over then into sanctification, a cross-centered approach to our Christian life as well. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should also know that you not only have a new legal position towards Satan in this world system, but you have a new citizenship, which means that you are a stranger and pilgrim passing through this world while you serve as an ambassador of Christ to this world. What does it say in Philippians 3:20? "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It says in Hebrews 11:13 that those Old Testament saints were strangers and pilgrims passing through this world as well. And so the lesson is, we should be also. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, we are said to be ambassadors for Christ, spreading the message of reconciliation through Christ. And I'm going to skip these for the sake of time. And then we see a third point, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you not only have a new position in Christ, you not only have a new relationship to the world as an ambassador to it, a stranger, and so forth. But you also have a new power source to live victoriously over the world. I like what 1 John 4, verse 4 says in the context of the false prophets of our day, false teachers. He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The one you have residing in you, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, is greater than anything the world is going to throw at you. Don't ever forget that. You are already an overcomer in the eyes of God. Now live like one, is what he is saying. That's why I love what it says in the book of Revelation over and over again, that believers are called overcomers, to encourage those who are at the peak of the spiritual battle that Revelation describes, whether it's chapters 2 and 3 throughout the church age, or those who are in the tribulation thereafter. They're overcomers because of Jesus Christ and his finished work. A fourth truth that we need to reckon with is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called to practical sanctification in keeping yourself unspotted by the world, James 1:27, not befriending the world, James 4:4, and not loving the world system, 1 John 2:15-17. When it comes to our practical sanctification in this world, we know that we were, first of all, positionally sanctified, set apart unto God at the point of our justification. Now we are to practically be set apart from sin and this world system unto God as we walk through the Christian life. And ultimately, one day, we will have perfect, complete sanctification when we are set apart in heaven, in glory. But all these commands of James 1:27, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 4:4, to not befriend the world, and 1 John 2, verse 15, to not love the world, they are all based again on the fact that God has already provided for us all that we stand in need of for spiritual victory. So what is the posture we should maintain towards the world? We should love it in the sense of John 3:16, just like Christ did, seeking to win the lost to him, while on the other hand, not loving the world system that we are in. You see the two different uses of the word world by John? That reflects the two different postures we should have, consistent postures towards each. You know, it's been said that we should be in the world, but not of it. That means we should love the people of the world without becoming like the world system, those people and we are in. It's that boat principle. There's nothing wrong with a boat being in the water. That's where it should be sailing. But the problem is when the water starts getting inside the boat. The problem is not you as a believer being in the world. God left you here for a purpose. The problem is when the world gets inside of you. That's when the boat ceases to fulfill its God-ordained function. So as we think of the biblical view of our world, we shift now to a biblical view of truth and authority. And we'll wrap it up with this section here. We see that since Satan is also a master deceiver, we need to have our minds renewed daily by God's word as the ultimate source of truth and authority. Because of time, I did not include many passages that speak of Satan as a deceiver. But I was shocked as I studied this out in Scripture just how often God calls Satan a deceiver. There are multiple verses that we could have looked at. But all that underscores for us that we need to be on our guard against this individual. John 8:44, Jesus says to those Pharisees and religious leaders of his day, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Wow, Jesus was not very complimentary of these Pharisees, let alone of the one that they were ultimately following. No wonder they wanted to kill him. But this is the one who is running this present world, dear saints, And that's why at times you may feel like you are living in a sea of lies, just swimming in this world system where there's deception all around you. There is. That's what the Bible says. But that's why we need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2 says. But you know, we're living in a world that is currently in what's called the postmodern era, where absolute truth is rejected. You say, well, what is postmodernism? We talk about that now and then, throw that term around, but let's just define a little bit of our terms here. Thinking broadly of three eras, we could say that the pre-modern era was Western history anyway, up to 1789. What happened in 1789? Anybody know what was significant about that year? That was the year of the storming of the Bastille in France and the French Revolution, which was based a lot on human rationalism, not a more restrained type of revolution like here in the United States, actually. Quite a contrast between those two. But nevertheless, that was 1789, and then what followed was, for about the next 100 years, the era of industrialism, science, technology, the world expanding, urbanization, and so forth. That was the modern era. Now, from about 1989 to the present, we've been living in the postmodern era. And what happened in 1989? The internet, where we are now living in the information age, deluged with information. So much so, we have to just turn our phones off, turn our computer off, and walk away and get back to real life, right? So that's the three different eras we're living in. But notice they have characteristics. In the pre-modern era, there was a high view of the Bible. People generally had respect for religious institutions, so to speak, and revelation was the big key principle there. In the modern era, they shifted to a lower view of the Bible as human rationalism ascended. The age of reason, sometimes it's called. Science was deemed to be what we need to trust, and thus science is true was the operative principle. You know, today we are still hearing trust the science, right? So you say, well, how is it that we're in the postmodern era but we're told trust the science? Well, what's the next question after you're told trust the science? Which science? People don't know what's true anymore, right? Who do you believe? It keeps changing. And as we'll see, especially in the next session on creation and evolution, what is taught in the name of science is often biased against the data and observable facts, besides the fact that it is contrary to the Bible. So in this postmodern era, it has shifted from a high view of the Bible to a low view of the Bible to now basically being anti-Bible. We want Jesus, but not the Bible, a lot of people say. I remember Sean Laughlin, pastor in Grand Rapids, Minnesota here, witnessing on a college campus, and he was explaining the good news of the gospel to a certain gal, college student, and she was wide open. She was eating it up until Sean made a statement that, let me show you one more verse from the Bible. And she said, what? Did you say Bible? What you're explaining to me comes from the Bible? I don't want to have anything to do with the Bible. And just like that, she turned on a dime, got up, and walked away. And Sean was sitting there with his jaw on the floor like, what just happened? Well, perfect illustration of the age in which we are living. We have moved now because of an anti-Bible approach, belief in rationalism and so forth, empiricism, a rejection of revelation, to now there's no absolute truth. We are living in an era of pluralism where everything goes, that has now shifted to mysticism, that form of spirituality, and neo-paganism. That's why self-centered earth worship is all coming back. We'll see that in a future study. Let me summarize by this point as well. Our postmodern world says that truth is relative to each individual and there's no absolute truth. But the Bible says we can know the truth with certainty as it's found in the written and incarnate Word of God. Who's the incarnate Word of God? Jesus Christ. And of course, we know the written Word of God is the Bible. Remember, 58% of Americans, according to the latest poll, do not believe in moral absolutes. But the Bible says there are some. And therefore, we can stand on that and know that with certainty. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Well, there has to be an absolute standard of right and wrong that we can trust in and follow if we are going to be sanctified. In Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21, say that we can know the words of truth with certainty. And for time's sake, we're going to skip over Pilate's conversation with Jesus, where Pilate ends by saying, what is truth? He sounds postmodern 2,000 years ago, doesn't he? Yet Jesus could have replied to him, the truth is what I just said to you, my words. And you're looking at the truth. The incarnate word is truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And an attack against absolute truth is an attack against Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's why this is such a consequential issue. And for time's sake, I'll skip over these verses. How should we respond? Well, to all of this, first of all, we need to be on guard. There's a battle on for our thinking, right? That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we need to be bringing every thought into the captivity, to the obedience of Christ. Is that how you look at the world and all the isms that are out there? Do you say all of it has to be in subjection to Jesus Christ? If there's something that is not, it's not true. It's out of sync with the one who rules the universe. And that's why, though we have a crooked and perverse generation that we are living in, by the way, the word for crooked and perverse there speaks of, it's scolios in Greek. You speak like we get scoliosis from that, curvature of the back. We are to hold forth the word of life to this crooked and perverse generation. You have, in the Bible, not a crooked stick, but the straight truth, the ruler, to lay down next to the crooked and perverse world and show them the difference. Hold forth the word of life and do not be ashamed of it, dear saints. And you'll see how we address all these issues going forward, but they have there's a biblical basis. The Bible intersects and addresses so many of these different subjects that we're going to touch on. And hopefully it will lead to walking wisely in this wicked world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much truth here for us to digest. We just pray that we would be truly biblical in our thinking. May this series, as we learn it and apply it in our walk with you, truly glorify you. We pray to this end and ask this in your Son's name.